Well, good morning again, and it is my pleasure as always to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, as we continue in this series, as we've been considering what it is to be pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, in this world, which is what Peter calls us. He calls his readers of that day. We've mentioned that a number of times, but what an appropriate set of songs for us to sing as we head into this time where we will be thinking about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, particularly about suffering for good. And that's what I would entitle this time that we spend, suffering for good. And by that, I don't mean suffering perpetually forevermore, but suffering for doing what is good. And as I said a moment ago, what a fitting set of songs for us to sing, because this, again, continues what we have been considering for the past few weeks, a heavy theme. A heavy theme in Scripture, a heavy theme in the Christian life, a theme for which we need a God who is a mighty fortress. We need the Lord himself. We need his help. And we are grateful to have a Savior to whom we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Because that's really what we need as we continue to think about this challenging theme of suffering in the Christian life. And as we work together with God's help to unpack the glories even of suffering. As you've noticed through this letter already, we've been talking a lot about what we may think of as the wheels of the Christian faith. What makes the Christian faith go round? All of these rich and eternal doctrines that have everything to do with the good news of Christ, everything to do with what he has done for us by dying and rising again for us and then announcing his good news to us. But as we continue into this letter and many other places in Scripture, we are sometimes shocked to see and to remember that those wheels of the Christian faith, they hit the road. There's a road that they run on. There is a certain place where the rubber meets the road. And these are the difficult moments. These are the difficult truths for us to think about. These are those truths that are heavy, but we must not overlook them. Because we want to be the kind of people that I think Peter wants us to be. And I know that God wants us to be. The kind of people who are prepared to suffer. Whether it's mild or whether it's extreme, whether it's for a brief time or whether it's for a long time. And this is something that we pray God would prepare us for this morning. I would even encourage you as we begin, just to take a moment, if you could flip right back there to what Pastor Kevin read just a few moments ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Which ended in verse 11, what he read, talked of persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. This is what the Apostle Paul says to his spiritual son Timothy, passing on the baton of pastoral ministry, but then verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We might read that again. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And is that exactly what we intend to do? That's what we're trying to do every day by God's grace as Christians, is to continue in the things we have learned, knowing the truth that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And as we see today, that there is even glory in suffering for what is good. So our big point today, our big purpose here, is to think carefully and to drink deeply of the truths of suffering, not just so that we can be alarmed, not just so that we can focus on them and so that we can look out for them, but so that we might be prepared with hope to suffer well no matter how we may be suffering, and even to examine for a moment ourselves, our own preparedness for suffering. And I think God helps us with this lots of different moments of our lives. All of us go through different kinds of suffering. We thought about that some just a little while ago in adult Bible fellowship. God allows us to go through all different kinds. And I think one of the benefits of going through that suffering as we all experience is it does help us to see how prepared we are. It wasn't that long ago when I went through a fairly minor suffering, but in the midst of it, I felt like it was the worst thing that could ever happen to me when I had the flu. The flu. It put me in the emergency room, and gladly someone was able to take me to the emergency room after dark. I thought I was going to die. As soon as the IV was in and dilated, I think is what they call it, my whole world was better. But in the moment, I'll tell you what that did for me. It did raise some alarm for me. Because in that moment of suffering, I realized how unprepared I am for suffering. Even in that simple routine form of suffering, I wanted to die. I just couldn't go on. And that sounds silly. Some of you have been through things like that. Others of us have gone through some serious suffering, and we've even been helped by watching them. Watching them suffer and to be able to reflect and for a moment look at it. You can spend, and hopefully you'll have the opportunity over the next few weeks to spend some time with Rita, who's recovering. And you will have the same opportunity to think about your own preparedness for suffering. And maybe that would drive us to think even more carefully about these things that we're thinking about today. This is an important topic. This is an important theme throughout Scripture. And it's an important theme, as we're going to see in a moment here in 1 Peter. It's important because it's real. This is a real concern. It ought to be a real concern for us, even though our version of suffering may be somewhat mild. This has been the way it has been from the beginning. Not only because of sin in the world, but also because of the great calling that we have in this world as Christians. I could remind you, and I will now, of some of those who have gone before us, like Stephen. You've read about Stephen in Acts 7, who was stoned to death. The great apostle Paul, to whom we are told to imitate as he imitated Christ. He was beheaded by Nero. Jude, crucified at Edessa. Bartholomew preached the gospel and translated the book of Matthew in India. Then he was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear in Parthia. Luke was hanged from an olive tree by priests in Greece. John, the beloved disciple, was the only one to escape a violent death. Ignatius, even in the early church, an early church bishop, was eventually fed to wild beasts. We even remember these words of Ignatius. He said in those moments, Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the wild beasts, such as the burning desire that he had to suffer, then he spoke what time he heard the lions roaring, saying, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was burned alive in the marketplace. The martyrs of Lyon were made to sit on red-hot iron chairs until their skin was broiled. Quentin, an ordinary Christian, a native of Rome, who advanced the gospel in Gaul, was torn to pieces with pulleys and chains. Thousands of Christian martyrs, even today, even this year. Numbers that range somewhere from 1,200 to 100,000. Those numbers are either grossly underrepresented or grossly exaggerated. The thought is that they're somewhere in the middle. The point is not the number. The point is that this is real. This is something that we are sheltered from by God's grace in this country, but something that we should not be overlooking, because this is real. This is what Peter's been talking about for us. This is what we've been learning about and thinking about. He's been telling us already in the passages prior to 1 Peter 2:20 about servants who are suffering under unjust managers, and that even those who were servants at this time with no rights, no way of having any legal recourse, if they had a problem or a dispute, who had no property, yet were to suffer and to submit themselves even to unjust managers. We're trying to bring that into our world, that we might see where it touches us, and we pray that that's what God would do for us now as we begin looking at verse 20. This is just one verse today, one verse, and we'll take it in three parts. Sometimes you may see an address of a verse, and next to that address, next to the verse number, it will say A, B, or C. Those are just pieces of the text, and so you'll see that on the screen today as we keep up with these three pieces of the text. This verse is straightforward. There is nothing difficult to understand about this verse, and perhaps that is to our advantage as we talk about something that is difficult to understand, suffering, and even suffering for doing what is good. So we have that to help us. And this morning, as we begin looking at verse 20, I want us to notice something here first, that there is no credit when suffering for wrongs done. This is a real concern for the Apostle Peter. He makes this clear. He makes this clear at other points in his letter. He warns his readers to make sure that no one suffers. None of the Christians suffer. Strangely, it's hard for us to imagine, though we know that it happens. Make sure that none of the Christians suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. This is a concern for Peter. To make sure that no Christians suffer for doing what is wrong, but rather, as we'll see in a moment, suffer for doing what is right. Well, we notice first in verse 20, part A, that there is no credit for suffering when doing wrong. He says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Here's a rhetorical question. Of course, we don't need this question answered for us, and he doesn't answer it for us. It's a question that we clearly, on its face, we know the answer. What credit is there? It may be put, what glory is there? What glory, what favor, what is thankworthy? What is so sorrowful? What is pitiful? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Of course, there is no credit. There is no real glory in this. He's going to highlight in a moment, contrasting this to the glory that there is for suffering when we do good. But for the moment, he wants it to be clear that we are to avoid doing evil for many reasons, but especially for this reason, that it does no glory to suffer when wrongs have been committed. What credit is there if when you sin, when you do something that is not in accord with God's will, when you do some of the things that he has warned his readers about already, when you are under the authority of an unjust manager or master, if you then sin, there is no credit for the suffering that comes to you as a result of that. It wouldn't take us much thought to be able to imagine what it would be like to be under a harsh manager. And to imagine, even to take accounts closer to our time of slavery in our country or servitude that was in many ways unjust in other parts of the world at different times in history, to think about what it would be like. What would it be like to be under an unjust manager who harshly treated you? But yet, what would that servant do? Would that servant retaliate against his master? Would that servant try to subvert the authority of the master? They're warned about doing that. They're cautioned about that. They're cautioned, as I said a moment ago, about being murderers or suffering as thieves or suffering as evildoers or suffering even as people who are troublesome meddlers, people who stir up strife and trouble. He's cautioning them. I think he's also trying to wake us up, and wake up his readers certainly, to this experience that it is to be expected that when you sin, harsh treatment may come. He uses the word buffeted. And this will be interesting in a few moments when we continue through the passage, because when he talks about suffering for doing what is right, he uses a different word. But for here, when he says, in my version of the Bible, harshly treated, the word is buffeted. It's the same word that's used in Mark 14 when Jesus was spat on and buffeted, beaten, and then mocked and told to prophesy, who beat you? It's that word. So Peter is saying, what credit or glory is there if when you sin, when you do what is wrong, and you are beaten for it, that you endure it with patience? There's none. There's some waking up for us to do here. Because I think that many of us have experienced what it's like to do something wrong, suffer the consequences of the wrong, and then complain about it as though something unjust is happening, rather than recognizing what is actually going on, to be awakened to the glory that there is in suffering, but to be awakened as to why we are suffering at certain times. And to be careful to examine and think about, why is it that I'm being beaten? Am I being beaten justly, or am I being beaten unjustly? But whatever it is, we do know from this verse as well, this verse is helpful to us not just to deter us, but there is an expectation that even when we do suffer because of sin, that we are able and we are expected to endure it with patience. The difference, though, is that we're just not supposed to then assume that we are earning some credit by suffering with patience when the suffering has come upon us by our own doing. Does that make sense? This happens in our world. This happens to Christians. This even happens to pastors. One of the most memorable examples, even recently, is in 2012, a pastor in Arizona was arrested and sentenced to 60 days in jail. He was fined $12,180 for holding a Bible study in his home. This pastor in Arizona had built a game room on his property that could seat 80 people, and then he sat 80 people there, and he had church services. Well, there was a lot of outrage when this story hit the news, because on its face, it appeared as though this was unjust suffering, that here is a pastor who is being unjustly punished. All he's trying to do is hold a Bible study, right? That's good. All he's trying to do is to, in some way, I don't know much about him as a pastor, but it seems he's trying to shepherd them in some way by having this service. But what didn't come out in the news until later, as people began to look at this story a little more closely, is that he had been warned and cited that he was breaking the law at multiple points over the prior 3 years. It is illegal to build on your property a structure and use it as a church when it is not zoned for a church. In our country, bless God for our freedoms, we do have places that we can worship freely. We're in one now. This is zoned for assembly, and we can freely meet here. We rent this space, and here we are using it the way that it's intended to be used. But if we were to try to do the same thing, if we were to try to build a structure and call it a game room and then hold church in there, we would be in violation of the law. This is what this Arizona pastor was doing. He was suffering justly. He was paying for crimes that he had committed. He served his 60 days and he paid his $12,000 fine. He didn't suffer for doing what was good. He didn't suffer. He was not being persecuted. He was not being punished for holding a Bible study in his home. He was not being punished for praying or leading people to Christ, as they are punished in other countries. He was punished and he suffered as someone who violated the law, someone who put people in danger. That's what this whole law was about. You can't put this many people in this structure, because if there's a problem, they try to escape. We've seen it in other news stories. They trample one another, and many other reasons that this law exists. But here is one of these examples. This is one of the examples of what it may look like to suffer for doing wrong. And when that happens, we're not to expect that there will be credit for that, that there will be favor, or that will bring great glory to God. When you hear that story, perhaps if you'd not heard it before, and I began the story, you started to feel some sorrow, and you started to think about the glory of someone who is holding a Bible study and suffering for it, and then the story turned on you. And suddenly you say, oh, wait a minute, there's no glory in that. You need to rent a school. You need to go somewhere that's zoned to assemble these people. But this is in part what Peter's talking about. In part. Certainly doesn't cover it all. But one thing that we do know is this. We do know from this verse and many others, like Proverbs 13:15, that good understanding produces favor, good thinking, good planning, being aware, and that the way of the treacherous is hard. We are hearing here again that anyone who does wrong may suffer consequences for those wrongs. And we are being challenged to see some things about suffering that will help us in suffering, as we see in a moment, suffering for doing what is good We notice here first that suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. If you choose to do wrong, you will suffer. It comes up just in a few more words. If you choose to do right, you will suffer. We see that suffering is to be endured with patience, even when suffering justly. We noted that a moment ago. The expectation is that when you are harshly treated, even for sinning, that you ought to endure it with patience. You ought to still in those moments cling to Christ. You ought to still in those moments when you are suffering, when you are sitting in a cell for your 60 days and you're paying out this enormous fine, that you are still as a Christian to use that to draw close to Christ. And still to look at it as an opportunity to suffer patiently, to grow, to be strengthened even in this way. That God uses even our sin to help us and to grow us. This is certainly one of those ways. And we have great hope as well, because we know from this that God is in our suffering. He's transformed the reality of our suffering, but yet at the same time, we are being called to think carefully about why we suffer. And to make sure, as Peter says later in the letter, to make sure that we suffer for doing good, not for doing wrong, because there's no glory in that. There's no credit in that. Notice the next part of the verse. He continues on, and we see that it is within God's will. Here's where it gets deep. It is within God's will for his people to suffer for doing right. We ought not to think that when we do right and suffer for it, that something strange is happening. We shouldn't be surprised at a fiery ordeal that comes upon us for our testing as though something strange were happening. But Peter says later, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. This is God's will, that even in doing right, we may suffer for it. He says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, if when you do what is right, when you do things that are not categorized in Scripture as sin, when you do things that are in accord with God's will, when you do things that are pleasing in his sight and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. I wish that we had time to look at the entire letter in one sitting. We don't. But we continue to piece this together, and we continue to see this logic and this teaching unfold. And it is marvelous the way that all of this letter fits together. Because Peter continues to tease this out. He continues to tease out this theme of suffering for us, cautioning us and preparing us to suffer even when we do right. He says, when you do what is right and suffer for it. I said a few moments ago that he's going to use a different word. This is a different word than he used earlier that may be translated for you as suffer or to be harshly treated or beaten. This word here, to suffer for it, is a more general suffering. It's not just beating. It's any type of suffering. We might even say, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it in any way, you should patiently endure it, and we'll get to a moment as to why. What is the glory of suffering for good? Why should we do this? But this is, again, one of the great themes of the letter. And hopefully that's coming through. Hopefully that's coming through week by week. I hope that you're taking time to read the passage and even read ahead in this letter to see some of the things and to see how they fit together. Listen to this. This may help. I could quickly read through here a number of the examples of when Peter uses the word suffering as he does here so that we can see his overarching concern. This is the major theme of the letter. 1 Peter 2:19, that was just prior to this. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. 3:17. For it is better, if God should will it so, God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust,
that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Therefore, those who suffer, verse 19, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And finally, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered, expectation, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here is the big point. The big point to take away is that this is not unusual. When you do right, particularly when you do gospel right, meaning that we're not just talking about doing any random right thing, but doing right things that are specifically linked to the good news of Jesus Christ, it is within God's will that you may suffer for it. We continue to ask the question, why would we do this? This doesn't seem necessarily right to us, that you would suffer for doing what is right. So shouldn't you suffer for doing what is wrong and be blessed and helped and benefited by doing what is right? And often we are. But at the same time, we're also at times suffering for doing what is right. And we have these examples of pastors as well. The pastor in Arizona was a great example, I think, of someone who suffered for doing what was wrong, though there were probably good intentions along the way. Zhang Mingzhuan in China, also known as Bike, because he bikes all over the city. He is the chairman of the China House Church Alliance, and he's unjustly imprisoned. He's unjustly imprisoned because he attended the trial of two other pastors who were unjustly imprisoned. So when he showed up at the trial, then he was in prison. We would assume from what we know of him, we know that he's not sinless. None of us are. But he is suffering unjustly. He is suffering for doing what is right. This is the kind of suffering that we hope to endure. But nevertheless, we see again here that we are likely to suffer for doing right. And in the same way, notice it in the verse, in the same way, we are to patiently endure it. Nothing has changed between these two pieces of verse 20, except the reason. The reason is either we do wrong or we do right. There will be suffering, and we are expected to patiently endure it. This is something that we need to be prepared for, and by God's grace, isn't that what Peter is doing? Isn't he preparing us for this? If this had not come up in the passage, do you think that you would have naturally thought of this? That you would have spent this week thinking, and I hope that you will now, but do you think that you would have naturally spent your week sort of thinking about your life and to thinking about your suffering? And to aiming your life in the direction of, if you must suffer, suffer for doing what is right, for the praise and glory of God, rather than for doing what is wrong. Here we are being prepared. I'd like to give you just a few ways that we can be prepared before we move on to the last part of this verse. As you think about your preparedness to suffer, even for suffering for doing what is right, we need to do what we're doing right now. We need to listen. We need to listen to Scripture's warning. We need to listen to this reality. This is true. This is not something that we're just bringing up because it gets attention or because it gets a rise or because it incites some kind of fear that then will make us a little more on our toes about the Christian life. This is being raised because this is important. This is true. This is real. And if we're wise, we want to be prepared for it. And we can begin by listening to Scripture's caution, to Scripture's warning, to the premonition that we have that by doing good, often will bring suffering. We also need to practice doing what is right. And when it's inconvenient or troublesome, we should practice enduring it with patience. Of course, the only way that we can do this is to look to Christ, isn't it? We've said this many times already in this letter. We've said it many times in other settings, that Christ is not just our example. He is, but he is our great hope. He is our great hope because we are following someone who, as we read earlier in another passage in 1 Peter, suffered, the just one, for people who were unjust. That he suffered in this way for us. Listen to these words in Acts 5. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Listen to this. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Later in the letter, Peter brings this very thing up. And he says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. Do you hear it here playing out in these two pieces of the verse? That there is a certain measure of shame when suffering for sin, but there is a glory for suffering for doing what is right. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, Peter says. And here we see from these believers that they were even rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. If we must suffer, this is the type of suffering that we'd like to have. And we want to be prepared that we would patiently endure it. Now, I think that the only way that we can be truly prepared, the only way that we can truly endure suffering with patience, is if we do it for the noblest of all reasons. The noblest of all reasons is for the pleasure of God. Knowing that we have a Savior who suffered unjustly for us. Knowing that we have a God who has adopted us and called us to himself. That we would then, because of that honor, because of that pleasure of his, because he has been pleased to send his son to suffer for us, that we would willingly do good and suffer for him. I don't think there's any other way. I don't think there's any other thing that we can think about. I don't think there's any other thing that we can be taught. I don't think there's any other thing that we can just read or put in our back pocket and remember that when we're suffering, other than the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, and it's bringing great glory and pleasure to God as we suffer whenever we're suffering. Listen to the end of the verse. It's just a few words. Verse 20, we just said, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Here's the reason. This finds favor with God. This finds favor with God. Now, of all that's in the verse, this is the part that's probably not quite so straightforward in this wording. Because it would be easy if we didn't know better, if we didn't know the gospel, if we didn't know that salvation is by grace alone, not by merit, not by works, not by keeping commandments. We might read this and we might think that's the path to heaven. The path to heaven is do good things and suffer for it, and then God will show you favor and he'll let you in because you did these good things and then you suffered and you had such a hard time. Come on in and rest. But that's not what this means. Clearly, we know from the gospel that that is not what this means. We read it earlier in the passage last week. This finds favor. It's put the same way as it was earlier. That this is a grace. This is thankworthy. This is pleasing to God. For this finds favor. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is a grace. This is thankworthy. This is pleasing to him. And there we have it. There's our great motive. This is something that all of us, I know I do, I have to work at this. I have to work at keeping this motive number one. That in all things, in everything that we do, tomorrow morning when you get up and you go to work, or you get up and you are off school, so you don't get up. You get up in the afternoon, and then whatever you decide to do in our parenting and our spousing, why are we doing these things? Are we doing them for the pleasure of God? Or are we doing them for another reason? This is the great reason for us. This finds favor with God. This is a good moment for us just to remember what it means to please God. How exactly does this work? How does it work that we could please God? Well, for one, we have to remember that for anyone who is a Christian, anyone who is in Christ, the overarching disposition of God toward you is a disposition of pleasure. He is pleased with you every moment of every day, despite anything that you say or think or do, because Jesus Christ has earned his favor and given it to you. No matter what you do, there is an overarching friendship and pleasure and love for you that is a love that has been given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be careful to see this favor, this type of behavior of a Christian, gaining some favor or pleasing God as being something that's happening underneath that. Because again, it's easy for us, naturally, as the natural legalists that most of us probably are, to think that this is the way that we get God to be pleased. And if I fail at this, then suddenly he is greatly displeased with me and he may turn his back on me. That's not the case at all. Because the good news of Jesus Christ has guaranteed us the pleasure of God. It has been granted to us as a free gift. He will never, as they used to say a long time ago, he will never be wroth with us. He will never pour his wrath out on us. He will never treat us in anger and retribution. He will love us, even when he disciplines us. But here we have another type of pleasure that we're reading about here in verse 20, part C. This finds favor with God. There is a way. There is a way in our lives for us to please God in the moments of our lives. Of course, the joy that we have, the freedom that we have is knowing that the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can please God when doing good and suffering, is because Jesus Christ has opened the door for this. He has already given us God's pleasure. He has already granted to us grace and mercy, and in that, he has enabled us. He's enabled us to live for his glory. And even moment by moment, under the banner of God's pleasure, to continue pleasing him, to continue lifting up praises to him. And this is what God wants for us. This is why we should do what is right and suffer for it. Because of this honor, because of our allegiance, because of his care for us. I was recently interested just to know, actually in preparation for this and thinking through this passage, I was curious to read of some stories of patriotism. Because I think in patriotism, we see a bit of this in a down-to-earth way. I don't know of many other examples in this world of this type of suffering. Doing something right, willingly and patiently suffering and enduring it. I don't know of many examples outside of what we are particularly talking about within Christianity, other than the patriotism for your country. Can you think of many other people or many other areas of life or endeavors or professions in which someone willingly suffers by doing good? So I was curious to know, and I learned that there was recorded a first death in the American Civil War. A Union soldier by the name of Luther Crawford Ladd. On May 16th, 1861, Harper's Weekly, about a month after his death, announced that he was the first death in the American Civil War. Think of that. To give your life doing something good, knowing that you are going to suffer and die. When Luther enlisted with the city guards, a branch of the military at the time, he did so because he knew that they were likely to be the first regiment sent into battle. And because of his love, because of his patriotism, because he believed that this was right, he enlisted in this regiment on purpose. Even his friends tried to dissuade him. They tried to tell him he shouldn't go because he was putting himself in danger and because the city guards were going to be the first dispatched into the war. And his response was, "I shall go for my stars and stripes anyway." I don't know of many other examples in this world than when we look at someone who willingly lays a life down or willingly suffers for doing what is good, knowing that that's going to come. And yet, isn't that a sense of what we have? Isn't that a sense of what we've been given? A certain kind of patriotism, a certain kind of arresting, compelling, consuming allegiance to our own stars and stripes. I'm not talking about our country. I'm talking about the cross. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would know, like Luther Crawford Ladd, that we are in a regiment that is the first to go. And the suffering is inevitable, perhaps even death. And yet because of that allegiance, because of our stars and stripes, because of the grace of God, because of all that he has done for us, that we would willingly go, that we would willingly suffer for the overarching pleasure of God. As we come to a close this morning, I want to give you a few passages that you might look at later this week that would be of help to you, I think. I know it'll be of help to me to consider a bit more of what we're talking about when we think of suffering for doing good. The first is in 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18, and if time permits, I'm going to read these for us quickly. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." This is affliction that comes from suffering and doing what is right. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 5, just a few verses later, verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, this body, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent to be pleasing to him. There it is again. And then finally, perhaps we make this our meditation this week as well, to think carefully about this passage. This is also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Our sincere prayer is that these truths, as deep as they are, would work in us a real work of God's grace to prepare us for suffering, and even to drive away from us the complaining that so often leaves our hearts when we do suffer, that we would be able to suffer well, and we'd be able to suffer as people who have hope, who know that not a drop of our suffering is wasted, and that we're the type of people who have been enabled to do this. And as we come to a close today, before we have this brief moment of invitation, I want to encourage you to consider these three things just as applications to this text. That number one, we ought to flee from doing wrong. This is another reason for us to flee from doing wrong, because we know that doing wrong brings suffering, and it brings the wrong kind of suffering. It brings suffering that there has no credit in, there's no glory in. It's not the kind of suffering that is nobly lifted up, like Pastor Saeed, who we mentioned last week, the kind of suffering for doing what is right that is lifted up and praised and is glorious in the eyes of God and glorious in the eyes of Christians and hopefully curious in the eyes of unbelievers. Number two, that we would embrace the possibility of suffering when doing right. This may be a new thought for us. This may be a new idea. This may be one of those ideas, one of those truths that is hard to stick. It keeps falling off of us. But this is something we need to embrace. The possibility or even the likelihood that when we do right, it is within God's will for us to suffer for it and to suffer unjustly. And then finally, something we said here at the end, that we ought to set the pleasure of God as our highest aim. To set the pleasure of God, to ask that question, what can I do today that would please you? What will please you today, God? As our highest aim, both in doing right, but also in suffering. That even when we suffer, isn't that the hard question for us to ask? Isn't that the hard one when we are so consumed with our own pain and our own suffering, whatever the reason? It's so hard for us to say in that moment, how can I please you right now? What could I do in the midst of this suffering to please you? But that's the great question. That's the question we need to be asking. And that's the question that by God's grace and through the gospel, we've been empowered to ask. This is real freedom. And we want to embrace this freedom together. Again, as always, we open this door wide for anyone to come to Christ, to turn from your sin and to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of God who enables his people to suffer and to suffer well with patience and endurance, and someone who has promised to wipe every tear from their eyes. We implore all of our friends and family who have not come to Christ to see the light. Open your eyes, soften your heart, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nowhere else to go. That's our sincere prayer. That's our sincere work. And hopefully we're having a lot of those conversations. And of course, for us as Christians, there's so much for us to reflect upon. There's so much for us to think about. This is hard stuff. It would do us good to take these coming days and really think carefully about all of the hardships and all of the troubles and all of the trials and how we might please God in suffering well. And especially that we would aim that if we must suffer, let's suffer for doing what is right. Let's not suffer for doing what is wrong. And we certainly need God's help and the wisdom of Solomon for this. So we close now with a word of prayer before we sing to our God yet again. Father, your grace is enough. We know your grace is enough, but still these truths seem so heavy. They seem so big. It's hard for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around the fact that your will for your people often does include suffering. And that even in many times and in many ways, you appoint our suffering. You have called us for the very purpose that we might suffer the way that Christ has, unjustly. And it is our prayer today that in all things you would help us. Help us as sinners. Help us as people who are distracted and tired and have so many things going on within our hearts. We really pray that you'd help us. Help us to suffer for doing what is good. Help us to know what is good. Help us to know how we might please you. Help us to know the things that are pleasing to you. Help us to read your word faithfully. And help us to walk carefully. Help us to do it in a way that is going to bring you honor. And we certainly pray one of the harder prayers for us in this. Make us ready. Make us ready and make us willing. Make us willing to suffer, even when doing right. Make it our joy. Make it something that we might rejoice over, something that we would even echo those words that we have heard your people say before, that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We want this if this is something that you want for us. We pray that you'd help us to want it more and to willingly do it. Thank you again for this morning, for these songs and these words. Help us to trust in you and to love you with all of our hearts the way you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.